Well, as we turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word, we're looking this morning at the topic of our joy that we can have as Christians. Continuing the topics that were recommended through these summer months, looking at the topic of our joy that we can have as Christians. And as we look at this topic, I'd like us to look at and study this morning John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And if you're using your Pew Bible, you should find this beginning on page 1147. Again, John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the Word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word to us this morning. Not this past Friday, but the Friday before that, August 12th, Silas turned 3 years old. And as Alicia and I have talked about, this birthday for him, and looking back on when Ezra turned three and Nuri turned three, and looking forward to when Ruby turns three, this third birthday really seems to be kind of like the most exciting for us as the child begins to understand what's going on. Birthdays one and two, there's really not a whole lot of recognition of what's happening. But this year, every time there was a birthday in the family leading up to Silas's, beginning in April and on down, Silas was getting excited about the birthdays that we'd be celebrating. And then as we were getting closer to his, we began talking to him about his birthday that was coming up. And the look on his face of excitement and joy. And then in that day, as he opened up his gifts, just the excitement and joy that he was able to take in. Those are the moments that we really treasure. And it's a look of joy that we typically have, of somebody rejoicing in something, somebody being given something that's of value, and they're excited about what's in store for them, and the joy and excitement that they have. You can just see it plastered all over their whole body, and how they react. Now, but is that the joy that God talks about for us? Is it a one-for-one comparison that when we think about the joy that we're to have as Christians, is it the same kind of thing as a three-year-old anticipating and looking forward to their birthday? And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. And we'll be looking at it in the theme of, in Christ, you can have joy even in suffering. So in Christ, you can have joy even in suffering. Now, as I've just said, is that a comparison, a one-for-one comparison? In that joy that Silas had at his birthday, is that the joy that we're to experience as Christians? And the first point that we'll be looking at this morning is that question, what is joy? What does God define joy as? Jesus, in verse 11 of the passage this morning, says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy might be made full." Now, as we consider that, we first have to ask, what is joy that Jesus is talking about? Now, it includes that joy that Silas had in receiving his gifts and opening his gifts. We see that kind of joy expressed elsewhere in the scriptures when John the Baptist, his birth is prophesied of. His father is told that they will have great joy and they will rejoice. It's that same word. In John 3, verse 29, Jesus uses the imagery of how when people are with the bridal party and at a wedding, there is great joy. There is rejoicing. So this idea of joy does definitely involve that excitement and that happiness, that exuberance that we would see in someone receiving gifts. But that's really only a part of the concept that Scripture has of joy and that we have as Christians. I mean, Jesus says in John 15:11 that my joy may be in you, his joy. But when his coming is prophesied of in Isaiah 53, in verse 3, what does it say of the coming Messiah? He was a man of sorrows. Stricken with grief. So how do we reconcile these things? Jesus saying that my joy may be in you, and yet he's also called a man of sorrows, of grief. I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. As we consider the joy of Christ and what he means in John 11 or 15, verse 11. In Hebrews chapter 12, we first read, this is right after what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith, where the author of the Hebrews is going through just the saints of old and recounting the faith that they had in God. We read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And then in verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the pain and the suffering of the cross. Now, when the author of Hebrews is saying, that phrase, endured the cross, we shouldn't, narrowly limit all of Jesus' suffering and his humiliation down to one little point in time upon the cross. I mean, his humiliation began when he left the realms of glory and entered the womb of the Virgin Mary. Then he was born, as one of our professors pointed out, part of his humiliation was, imagine as a child, Jesus growing, and who is perfect without sin, and yet he has fallible parents. I mean, we as fallible children sometimes get really frustrated with what our fallible parents do. Imagine being perfect, being the God of the universe, and having fallible parents, and having to submit to them in humility. His humiliation was lifelong. Not just at that point on the cross. And then as he's living among us with a genuine body, feeling our infirmities, yet without sin, as he looks out day to day, seeing around him constantly people sinning and transgressing his covenant, this was all part of his suffering that he came to do. And so he did this, though, for the joy that was set before him. Now, leading up to this, there's a therefore in verse 1 everything before that needs to come into play. The author is giving example after example of saints of old who lived faithfully. And they weren't perfect. I mean, there's Abraham, there's David, there's Samson is mentioned. But these people lived, and what they're elevated for is not who they are in their perfection, which they are very woefully imperfect, but by God's grace in the faith that they had in the Lord. And it's pointed out how Abraham never received the actual promise that he was given of land. It was always something to come, but he also had faith in a city that was yet to come, not built by human hands. In those examples, it is a looking forward to a joy, to a hope, the fulfillment of a promise that God has made that is that the people are commended for. And so in that light, then the author to the Hebrews said, for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the shame and the humiliation of the cross. Joy, in that joy of Jesus, is the promise that he was given of his Father. We'd receive a kingdom. His name would be placed above all names. And he would receive a bride to himself. For us, his people, for the promise that he was given by his Father, he suffered the shame of the cross. Now, as we consider what joy is, and we think about the life of Christ and him saying, you know, that his joy may be in us and that our joy may be made full. He was both a man of sorrows and yet a man with joy. So how do we define joy? How should we define it as we look at it this morning? Well, here's my definition. Is that joy in Scripture is a deep-seated peace, contentment, and happiness in light of spiritual realities. Joy is a deep-seated peace, contentment, and happiness in light of spiritual realities. And those spiritual realities may at our present time not really match up with what we're going through here in this life. But they're referred to our standing in Christ and the promises and the hope that we have in him. So that's our definition of joy that I'll be working with. That deep-seated peace, contentment, and happiness in light of spiritual realities. Now the second thing I want to look at this morning is, given this joy that we have as Christians, how do we maintain it? I think all of our experiences in our day-to-day life is that we might describe ourselves as more or less joyful. How do we maintain our joy? Well, back in John chapter 15, Jesus begins verse 11 by saying, "These things I have spoken to you." This is the culmination of what's come before. As I read from verse 1, you know, through verse 11, that these things here that Jesus is talking about are those preceding verses. He's just been teaching and speaking to his disciples, and it is these things that Jesus has said to them, that his joy might be in them, and that their joy might be made full. Now, considering it kind of going from 11, and we'll be working backwards, first of all, in verses 9 and 10, what does Jesus say? What are the things that he has said here? He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." He's talking here of abiding in the love of God. In Romans chapter 9, verse 13, you know, as we consider the love of God, is Jesus saying here that we can somehow lose God's love? He's not saying that at all. The love of God is something that is, apart from who we are, is bestowed and given to us. This is what God says in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That was while they were in the womb. In John 3:16, it is with that love that God sent his Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus isn't saying that we can somehow lose God's love. God's love, as God clearly says throughout the scriptures, is something that he gives of his own divine prerogative. He bestows on people. And we can't lose that love. This is a spiritual reality that we have. If we are in Christ, we have in full the love of God. And it comes not from who we are in and of ourselves, but the standing that we have in Christ. As God looks upon us, he sees our Lord Jesus. Now, as Jesus is talking about, abiding and remaining and abiding in the love of God. This idea of the word abide has the idea of dwelling in, inhabiting. Then he goes on and says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. That what he's saying here is that God's children will be striving for obedience. That those who have been given the love of God and are God's children will be striving for obedience. Now, it doesn't mean that we are perfect, for God says elsewhere, if anyone says he does not sin, that he calls God a liar. But that is the heart attitude and the striving of the child of God. It's a striving for obedience. Maybe you can think of it this way, as it relates to joy. If there is something that you have done, and you know in your heart you've done something to wrong somebody else, and it isn't known to anyone else, what is your reaction when you are in the presence of that person? Are you at ease in their presence? Do you have peace in their presence? Maybe you can think of it this way. When I was in junior high, I went to a Christian school that was just right down the street from where I grew up. So I'd walk there and back every day. And after school, I was hanging out with some friends, and the school bus was parked right there, and it was unlocked. So we opened up the back door, and we were trying to get in. And I was trying to get in this high, and I was a short kid in junior high. I was about 5'2". I was the shortest boy in junior high and high school. So getting into the back of a bus without any steps was hard for me. And so I was trying to get up there, and I thought I grabbed onto the door, but what I actually grabbed onto was the weather stripping of the door. And as I tried to pull myself up, I yanked the weather stripping off the back of the emergency exit on the bus, the school bus. So my friends around me just began teasing me and saying, man, you're going to be in so much trouble. Then I heard the voice of our coach was there as well. I heard his voice coming outside. So what did I do? I didn't even think. I just turned and ran as fast as I could home. It wasn't that far away. I just bolted before the coach could get there and see what I had done. Well, I found out the next day everybody just laughed because I wasn't in trouble. But my perception was I would be in real trouble. I had just ruined the bus. We don't like being in the presence of those whom we have wronged. So as we consider our obedience to God and how it affects our joy in him, if we know we have sinned against him, and each sin is not just a matter of disobeying him, it is that, of course, but we have actually wronged him. We have insulted him. We have assaulted him. It is an affront to God, an attack upon him, his very nature. That is what our sin is. It's not just the removal of the weather stripping on a bus door. It is a violation of who he is. So if we strive in obedience, our joy is going to be greater in his presence. That deep-seated peace, contentment, and happiness before him. Or as if we're holding on and clinging to a wrong, a sin that we have done, we're not going to have that joy. And our joy will be diminished. His love for us remains constant. But our joy will be diminished. And we see that in Jesus' own life. What was the source of his joy? Why did he go to the cross? To fulfill the promises and receive the reward that he would receive, but it was out of obedience to his Father that he did that. That he did not heed the temptations of the evil one. But was obedient even to the point of death. Brothers and sisters, we maintain our joy in Christ through our obedience to him. Now as we come to our third point, the source and foundation of our joy. You know, I have it here in my notes. It's capital and it's big. Please don't. But what I've just said, please don't hear me as saying, all right, Pastor Ryan has just said, I just need to do this and I'll get that. That's not what I'm saying. And that is not what Jesus is saying. Because in verses 1 through 8, it's language of, if you abide in me and I in you. Now, there are things that I could preach a whole sermon on in those verses. I'm not going to focus on every little thing that Jesus says, but the overarching theme of those verses is abiding in Christ. Abiding in him, being united to him, dwelling in him, inhabiting in him, and he in us. Our union to Christ is the foundation. It is the source of our joy. It's not what we do. What we do may make it ebb and flow, but the source and the foundation of our joy is our standing in, our union to Jesus. That is what he is talking about in those first 8 verses. He is the vine, we are the branch. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We must be united to him to bear fruit in the Christian life. And one of the fruits of the Christian life is the joy that we are promised in the Holy Spirit. Our union to Jesus is the only thing that is the source and foundation of our joy. How is it the source and foundation of our joy? Well, consider Jesus in his earthly ministry, in his life. We are united to Jesus in his life. That means that as Jesus humbly submitted to his fallible parents, and as Jesus was obedient to the point of death, how he never sinned, he never transgressed one little jot and tittle of his law, of his covenant, that we being united to him in his life means that right now, brothers and sisters, our standing in Christ before God is of one who has an active righteousness of Jesus. As one who has kept the law perfectly. Is that not in itself a great cause for joy for us? The standard has already been met in the life of Jesus. But not only are we united to Jesus in his life, we are united to him in his death. Paul says in Colossians that the record of debt against us. So all of the decrees and the long list of transgressions that we have committed throughout our lives, that God has, and God has a right to punish us for, in Christ, that has been nailed to the cross. What it means, brothers and sisters, is that God will never punish you for your sins. Now, he does discipline us, as any loving father would, but discipline and punishment are two different things. Discipline is something that's to cause our growth. It's, as Jesus puts it here and describes it, as a pruning away, as a gardener prunes away what would keep and withhold a plant from growing properly. The discipline of the Lord is a pruning of away what keeps us from growing properly and bearing fruit. But the punishment, the wrath due for our sins, has been finally and completely taken in Jesus through his death upon the cross. That means that if you are in Christ, if God punishes you for your sins, that God is unjust. His Son has taken it all for us. And praise be to God that he is just and he will not punish us a second time. It has been paid for. It has been done. But not only are we united to Christ in his death and his life, we are united to him in his resurrection. Death could not hold Jesus. It could not bind him. He broke free from its grasp and rose from the grave. He is the firstborn of those who will be resurrected to newness of life. He is our older brother. And we are united to him in his resurrection. There is as I've mentioned before, Scripture talks about this. It doesn't use this term directly, but as we refer to the already not yet aspect of our life in Christ. We have been raised to newness of life. And we are seated with him in the heavenlies. But we have our life in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we have been united to Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And as I hinted at, us already being seated with him in the heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are united to Christ in his glorification. Christ has been glorified and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we are united to him in his glorification. We will be glorified. John says, what we will be, we do not know, but we know that we will be like him. And we are promised that we will be glorified in the age to come. And it's spoken of so certainly that Paul says, we are now seated with him in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. This is the foundation of our joy. Now, as we think about foundations, a building that we're all familiar with is the space needle. And for those of us who, those of you who have joined us over the past, 4 years, one thing you may or may not know is that one of our dear members who has gone to be with the Lord, Joe Lamont, was involved in the design of the space needle. He helped design its foundations. And when you consider the Space Needle, we see this 5-foot tall structure. Did you know that going 30 feet down below the ground in an air square of 120 feet is the foundation of the Space Needle? Now, if you consider what would that do to the Space Needle, and if you look at it, it's the tower that kind of goes up like this, and as it looks to us, it seems like, well, isn't that going to fall over? Isn't that kind of top-heavy? Wouldn't like a really, really, really strong wind just fall over? Well, those who designed it had the wisdom of building a foundation that goes down 30 feet and is this 120-foot square. The center of gravity for the Space Needle is 5 feet off the ground because of it. So it's stable. It's secure. You can go up in the elevator and walk around, and if you go to one side, you're not going to tip it over. It's stable. Brothers and sisters, our joy is stable. James, the half-brother of our Lord, could encourage us all to have joy in tribulation. Why? Because our joy is established on Christ and our union to him. Him being the vine, we being the branch. So that his joy and the promises that would be given to him and fulfilled in him would be our joy as well. And so then he says, he brings this section to a close. I've told you these things. I've told you how you are united to me, and I've told you to obey my commands. These things I have told you so that my joy might be in you, in the hope that you have that you are mine, and you are united to me, and that you might maintain your joy, not out of legalistic fulfilling of commands, but out of a thankfulness for what we have been given, showing our love for him and abiding in his love. Our obedience is worthless apart from Christ. God says it's filthy rags. And if there is anyone here who is not in Christ, who has not repented and submitted to him, then what I would say to you is, why do you have any joy at all? The unbelieving should have no joy in this life. If they really understood their standing before God, as sinners condemned to hell, how can they have joy in this life but to ignore the truth and ignore what God has said? If there is any here who is not yet in Christ, my prayer for you is that God in his grace would remove every ounce of joy from your life, that you would seek him and have real joy in Christ. Our joy, brothers and sisters, is founded upon and established in our standing before God by his judgment and decree as we stand before him in Christ. It is out of that standing that we obey. It is out of that standing that we seek to show our love for him in obedience. And so, brothers and sisters, this is why we can have joy even in suffering. The joy that I talked about with Silas in opening his gifts, that is a part of the joy that we have in Christ. Happiness is definitely a part of it. But it's not only that, because we feel sorrow, we feel pain. There are times when we are not happy. It involves that contentment and that peace that only comes through Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to our union with Jesus. Let us hold fast to the promises that we have in Christ, the glory that we have that awaits us, our union to Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his glorification. We think upon that, and may we have that abiding peace, contentment, and a deep happiness as we have our joy in Christ alone. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the promises that we have been given in Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we do not stand before you on our own strength or in our own righteousness. But you, Lord, have taken our sins by your grace and nailed them to the cross of Jesus Christ. We are no longer, Lord, wretched sinners standing before you, but we are sons and daughters of the Most High. We pray, Lord, that as life's trials and sufferings and tribulations overwhelm us, we pray that we would remember that we are united to Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his glorification, and that that is our hope. And may we, Father, seek and strive to obey the commands that you have given to us, that we might, Lord, maintain and enjoy the joy that you have given to us in its fullness. In the glorious name of our risen Savior, we pray. Amen.